like you to pray with me as we begin this morning, asking in a very special way for the Holy Spirit to soften our minds and hearts and open us to His leading. Let us pray. Holy Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus once again, thanking You for that sweet and precious blood that cleanses us from all sin. We thank You, Father, today that we can open Your Word, and we do humble ourselves, Lord, recognizing that we cannot understand it without Your help, cannot apply it to our lives without You giving us the application. And so, Father, I ask in a very special way for myself and for each of these brothers and sisters gathered together, Lord, that You would open our hearts, clear our minds, Father, that Your Word may speak to us today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Joshua chapter 6, verses 20 and 27 say, "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." One of the most well-known Old Testament miracles, and especially among young children, and probably even more so among young boys, is the story of the walls of Jericho falling down. I can remember one young man in our church here within the last year or so singing, "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho." You might remember that song that was sung for us. God brought down the walls of Jericho's fortress from being the mighty city that was almost inconquerable and impenetrable from the outside to every other nation around. God did something that was thought impossible. He brought down the walls of the city, and the Israelites began their conquest of the land promised to their forefathers, the land of Canaan. They were able now, the door to the land was opened, and they could go forward. The next little city in their pathway was a town that we call Ai, simply spelled A-I. And Joshua laid a plan as to how they would progress now, and following after the victory at Jericho, to take that city and to proceed further into the land. I want to invite you to take your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 gives us the story following the conquest of Jericho. Notice, starting now in verse 2 through verse 5. The Bible says, "And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and view the country.' And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they turned to Joshua and said unto him, 'Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few.' So they went up thither of the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the people of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water." Now, the Israelites here, after the great victory at Jericho, have met in this little town of Ai, they have met with defeat. They've just come off the victory. Their hopes, their visions, their plans are high, and they have a certain level of pride and self-assurance, and they go up to Ai with only a few men, 3,000 soldiers out of the armies of Israel. And you'll notice here in this particular passage, from the start to the finish, there is no mention of how Joshua or any other leader in Israel consulted with God before that battle. To go up to Jericho, they had taken time, they had labored with God. Joshua, in fact, had received specific and clear direct instructions as to how the battle was to be fought. But when it comes to the city of Ai, they didn't even ask God what He thought about it. They didn't know if God wanted them to face Ai at that time or not. They assumed that because Jericho had fallen, they were supposed to keep on moving. They didn't ask him. They had received an assurance of his presence with them at Jericho, and they presumed that God would immediately and automatically lead them into battle after battle after battle to conquest and take over the land. But God didn't. God didn't. Right at the beginning of our study, there is a point to be noticed, and it's not the main point of today's study, but I don't want to overlook it. That lesson is that before each battle we face, before each problem, before each challenge, before every mountain or every obstacle that might come into our way, we need to consult and commune with God to know whether or not He is leading us to that battle at that time. Is God speaking to you? Is God telling you to advance and move forward? Or is God telling you to wait? Will He choose to have you pull out sword and shield and fight the battle? Or will He choose to do what He did in Jericho and have someone else, His angels of power and glory, come and take down the walls for you? We need to know what God wants us to do. We cannot advance without having God direct. Very important as we consider how to follow and learn from the Lord. So the Israelites, they thought they were supposed to go forward. They didn't consult God. They went up to the battle. They lost a percentage of their army. Now, it wasn't a large percentage of their army, but 36 good men fell that day for some reason. 36 men who were probably just as hope-filled and faith-filled as anyone else because they were willing to be on the front lines and head into battle, believing that God was going to take care of every obstacle and every city in the pathway. And yet 36 men fell and died in that battle. And the armies of Israel by that little town of Ai were turned back. They were embarrassed and they were bruised. The result was, and the scripture says there in verse 5, that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Why? Why was it that they lost these men? Why was it that they were defeated when they believed that they should have been victorious? Were their hearts melted because they had lost a battle that they thought they should have won? I don't think so. In a commentary on this particular passage of Scripture, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say this in their commentary, page 172. The consternation of Israel arose from another cause. What was that cause? The evident displeasure of God who withheld that aid on which they had confidently reckoned. They came back from the city of Ai and they realized not just, oh, we lost a battle and we better try a little harder next time. They realized that the reason they had lost 36 good men was because God was displeased with them. And yet it wasn't clear about what or why that was the case, but they believed they had it understood. God was displeased. Something was wrong in between the connection of the people and their God. Why would have God withheld His aid? Why hadn't God given them the city of Ai the same way He had given them the city of Jericho? Notice what happens, or what is said there in Joshua 7:1. It's a passage recorded for us just before the battle of Ai. Joshua 7:1, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against who?" Against the children of Israel. Against the whole people. Against the army. Against all that claimed the name of God. After the battle of Jericho was completed and Israel is celebrating the victory that God had given them by bringing the walls down, the Bible reveals that all is not well in the camp. All is not well. In fact, the Bible reveals that not only was it not well, there's actually sin in the camp, and for that sin, the Lord was angry with Israel and did not permit their victory at Ai. And the verse says that Achan of the tribe of Judah had taken of the accursed thing. Now, other Bible translations may translate it a little bit differently. I know the translation we read a little earlier says a devoted thing. So let's try to balance those two words, something that was devoted and yet turns out to be something that was accursed. How is that possible? What was that thing, or what were those things? God had given specific instruction to Joshua and to the people of Israel that prior to the battle of Jericho, they were to not touch anything from the spoils of that battle for themselves. They weren't allowed to go in and take of clothing and ornamentation and gold and silver and all of those things that they would undoubtedly encounter within the city of Jericho and bring and hold on for themselves. Some of those things, such as gold and silver and things that could be used in the treasury of God, were devoted to God's cause. They were not allowed to go and touch that which God had claimed for his use and had specifically told them were not for their use. Notice in the Bible, Joshua 6, 18 and 19. Chapter before, verse 18 and 19. God gives the instruction. He says, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated to the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." After Jericho was overthrown, nothing of those spoils was supposed to be taken personally by anybody in the camp. And there were some luxurious things. There were some rich tapestries, some draperies in the palaces of Jericho, undoubtedly. There was costly garments. There was certainly gold and silver and all the money of all the people who were now dead inside of that city. Gold and silver, vessels and instruments of brass and iron. God said, "Don't touch any of it for yourself. It is mine." Anything outside of what God had claimed for the use for his sanctuary service, his temple service, would be destroyed. They were not to touch it. And the Bible tells us that Achan committed a sin because he had taken of the things which the Bible in the King James calls accursed. It's why other versions call it devoted, because they weren't for his use. They were for God's use. But he decided he was going to grab on. He had taken that which God specifically said was not to be his. Patriarchs and Prophets records this way: Achan's sin was committed in defiance of the most direct and solemn warnings and the most mighty manifestations of God's power. The command not to take anything from Jericho was given immediately after the miraculous passage of the Jordan. That means before the city of Jericho was attacked. After the observance of Passover, after the appearance of the angel of the covenant, the captain of the Lord's host, the command not to take anything had been followed by the overthrow of Jericho by the power of God alone. So put it in context. Here's this command: don't touch what God has claimed, and anything else is accursed. Don't touch it anyway. They had just completed coming across the Jordan. They had just worshiped God through the Passover. The angel of God, Christ himself, had come down and spoken to Joshua, their leader, and confirmed them victory. All of those things had happened before Achan did what he did. There was no excuse on Achan's part. The passage says he did it in defiance. It wasn't like he didn't know. It wasn't as if he wasn't sure God was with them. It wasn't as if he hadn't seen miracles and hadn't, like everyone else, heard the message and heard the warning. Achan had. And yet he persisted to commit the sin and take which God had called accursed. The defeat in the battle against the city of Ai had come as a shock to Joshua in particular, to the leaders of Israel. And that very point in the story, they didn't know why they had suffered battle. They didn't know why they had met that defeat, why 36 good men had fallen to an early death because of God's apparent lack of protection and lack of his presence. And Joshua tore his clothes and he put dust on his head with the elders of Israel and he fell down in humble prayer before God. Notice how the Bible records how the story continues in verse 8 and 9 of Joshua 7. 8 and 9, it says, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies?" Joshua prays before God. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ around us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will thou do to thy great name? Joshua prays very sincerely. He says, God, how are the other nations going to receive this? The great people of Israel coming with the power of God have fallen to little Ai. They're going to come gather around us and they're going to destroy us if we're able to fall before our enemies such as this. God, what's going to happen to your name and to the witness of your greatness in the world? He pled for reason. He pled for God to give an answer, and God answered him in verses 10 to 13. Notice what the scripture says. And the Lord said to Joshua, remember, who is down on his face, prostrate with dust on his head, clothes torn, humble before God. God says to him, verse 10, get up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. This passage is probably one of the difficult passages of the Old Testament to really get our hearts and minds around. The people as a whole had suffered because of the actions of one. And God said to Joshua, who is humbled in prayer before him, stand up and get to work. Stand up and call the people before me. There is something to be seen. There's something to be known. There's something to be understood through what has happened. And God says, Israel has sinned. Notice he doesn't say Achan had sinned. He doesn't say this one individual in your army of that. No, he doesn't specify at that moment. He says the people have sinned because that which I have commanded not to be among you is among you. Why did God direct in that way? Notice what that direction simply was, though we recognize that the sinner wasn't named, but the sin was described, and it was called the sin of the entire camp. So Joshua recognized this is a time for decided action. God had told him so. Prompt action, not for despair and lamentation. There was something among the people that needed to be rooted out. There was a secret sin in the camp, and that it must be searched out and put away in order for the blessing of God to come back upon the people. Isn't that what God just said? In order for the blessing of God to be upon the nation again, the sin had to be determined, searched out, and removed. Joshua chapter 7, verse 16 to 18. The next day it says, so Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. They went through a selection process before God to determine where the sin was located. I'm not sure of the exact process that they went through. It doesn't elaborate upon that. But somehow, through a process of lots or some sort, they determined it was in the tribe of Judah. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man. And Zabdi was taken. And he brought the household, he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. God first revealed the tribe, then the family, then the household, and then finally the individual. It was then known that the guilty party was a man named Achan. Why did God dictate that that would be the process done? Why was it that Joshua, the leader of the people, would bring everyone before God and little by little, step by step, determine who the sinner was? Why didn't God just bring it out, when he was there talking with Joshua and the leaders alone? Why did it have to be so public? God, the Bible tells us, is rich in mercy and grace. Do you believe that? Abundant is another word the scripture uses, in mercy and in grace. So how is God's grace revealed through this particular passage? I mean, God has brought the entire people together in a very public way and has essentially determined that Achan was the sinner, and there he stands before the entire people. How is that merciful? Where's God's grace in that? I want you to notice that God did not reveal the sinner by name who was responsible for the crisis in a single word, but rather through this protracted, prolonged process, permitting there to be time before he was singled out. Now, what's special about that? God is merciful and gracious. And so God allowed there to be time that repentance might grow on the tree. Achan had done the wrong. Achan had committed the sin, and yet there's time now as all of the people are assembled, and tribe to family to household to father to son. And finally, he's determined there was a period of time when it was possible for him to come with heartfelt confession of guilt before he was specified, before he was pointed out. God wanted to bring everyone under the scrutiny of the lot, and the tribe of the guilty person first would be discovered, then the family, household, and finally the person, and the conviction would then come gradually upon the person as it got closer and closer to home. And this was in the mercy of God that he would have time to come to surrender himself, that is Achan. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Before he was singled out, if he had identified himself and had come forth in humility and said, I have committed this sin, there would have been hope. God is merciful and gracious, and so he did not call him out the night before so that he could be individually dealt with. He provided time for him to be repentant. He provided time for his spirit to come and work on the heart. He provided time for someone to change, if they would accept the invitation. God had revealed to Joshua that he knew what Achan had done, and Joshua, in bringing the people together, shared with them and revealed the grave sin to them, and that God was about to reveal the guilty one. It was a secret sin that had been committed. It wasn't known to the entire nation. It was something that had, though, affected the entire nation. I want us to notice the connection. That which was secret and in the life of an individual affected the entire body of God. There's something for us to take from that. Ecclesiastes 12:14 tells us God will bring every work into judgment, whether with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God knows. The scripture wants us to see that God was able to know and see. Nothing escapes beyond his vision. Nothing is unknown to him. And Joshua went then and spoke to Achan after the process was complete and spoke to him face to face as he is revealed as the guilty one. And Joshua pleads with him to confess aloud his wrongdoing that God may be glorified. Look at 7:23. 20-23. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them. I took them, and behold, they're hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent. The silver is under it. And Joshua sent messengers and ran into the tent, and behold, it was hidden under the tent, the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. It was true. Achan had told the truth about what he had done. The evidence was found under his very tent. And you'll notice that Achan confesses the manner in which his sin transpired. First, he says, it was a sin that began in the eye. I saw, he says. He saw those fine things just as Eve in Eden had seen the forbidden fruit, and somehow she was strangely charmed by its sight. So was Achan. He then proceeded to covet. The sight went into the heart, went into the mind, and he began to covet and dwell and lust for the things that he could not have. The same happened with Eve. Sin went to the heart. Lust had conceived, the Bible says, and brought forth sin. He acted and he was industrious to cover up his action. We can see that allowing the heart to wander after the eyes is problematic. Allowing the heart to take on, allowing the lusts to go after what the eyes see become problematic. No wonder Job 31:1 says that we should make a covenant with our eyes, because if we allow them to wander, we will certainly weep later. I want you to notice these words from Patriarchs and Prophets regarding Achan's confession. It says, Achan acknowledged his guilt, but he did so when it was too late for the confession to benefit himself. He had seen the armies of Israel return from Ai defeated and disheartened, yet he did not come forward and confess his sin. He had seen Joshua and the elders of Israel bowed to the earth in grief, too great for words. Had he then made confession, he would have given some proof of true penitence, but he still kept silent. Had he listened to the proclamation of a great crime that had been committed, and had he even heard its character definitely stated, but his lips were sealed. Then came the solemn investigation, and how his soul thrilled with terror as he saw his tribe pointed out, then his family, then his household, but still he uttered no confession until the finger of God was placed upon him. Then, when his sin could no longer be concealed, he admitted the truth. How often are similar confessions made? There is a vast difference between admitting the facts after they are proved and confessing sins only to ourselves. Achan would not have confessed had he not seen that they were proved. He would not have confessed had he not hoped by doing so to avert the consequences of his crime. But he confessed only to serve and his confession only served to show that his punishment was just. There was no genuine repentance for sin, no contrition, no change of purpose, no abhorrence of evil. I want to note that you and I are aware, as it says in the Spirit of Prophecy, that many professed Christians whose confessions are similar to that of Achan will in a general way acknowledge their unworthiness, but refuse to confess sins whose guilt rests upon their conscience. Hasn't that happened in our own lives? Have we come forward at the time when everybody's going to know, I might as well say it, but if we had had opportunity for them not to know, we would have kept silence so that the curse of God, so to speak, still was maintained, so that the humbleness of heart was not evidenced. This type of thing has happened among the people of God. It happened in the time of Israel facing the city of Ai. Achan did not feel the burden. He took it, you know, pretty coolly, really. He understood that God was going to single things out. He understood what had happened to those 36 men. He understood that the very leaders of Israel were humble with clothes torn and dust on their heads before God, and yet he didn't speak. No evidence that he felt remorse. A reason from cause to effect. He didn't think that it was because of my sin that Israel has suffered this way. Nothing. Action had to be taken, and the Bible says that Joshua eventually approached Achan and his family. We learn that they became accomplices to the crime. You don't dig up the middle of your tent and hide a big group of clothing and gold and silver without anybody else knowing it, especially those who are walking over that very area of the tent. So the family were chastised as well, disciplined as well, in the fact that each one was destroyed. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" Do you notice that sin is a very troublesome thing? And not only troublesome to the individual who commits it, but troublesome to the people which with they associate. Secret sin, even that sin unknown to anyone else, if it is in the life of one in the camp, can cause distress, crisis, and loss to others in the camp. Imagine his situation. For a Babylonish robe and a messy treasure of gold and silver, Achan consented to sell himself to evil. He consented to bring a curse upon the people of God, and he forfeited. Do you realize that he forfeited by this action his home in Canaan? And not only his home in Canaan on earth, but he forfeited his home in eternity for a Babylonish robe and a wedge of gold and a few shekels of silver. He was destroyed. His family was destroyed. He lost Canaan in the present and in the future. God's word rightly says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is a man profited? Matthew 16:26 says, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. That's exactly what happened to Achan. It's exactly what happened to Achan. He lost his life over the desire for gain. The secret sin of partaking in that which God had declared accursed brought God's curse upon not only him and his family, but the entire camp of Israel. Does it ever even mention that those 36 men played on Achan's mind? Doesn't mention it again. 36 righteous men, good men, faithful men, loyal men, lost their lives because of the action in secret of one man. Signs of the Times, April 21, 1881 says this, the history of Achan fetches the solemn lesson that for one man's sin, displeasure of God will rest upon a people or nation till the transgression is searched out and punished. Sin is corrupting in its nature. One man affected with its deadly leprosy may communicate the taint to thousands. We've been looking in this series of messages not just at the story of the overthrow of Jericho. We've been looking at the lessons that Christ desires to teach us along the Jericho road. Over and over again through the scripture, there's reference to that which was learned on the Jericho road. And so we've been looking at that. What has been learned? We've been learning about the need to open our eyes, that the Lord would help us to see ourselves. We've been praying, we've been noticing and taking note of the fact that God wants us not only to see who might be our neighbor, but whether or not we're living as a neighbor. Achan certainly wasn't. His action, his thought didn't give any care for those who were around him. He wasn't a neighbor to those who were around him. We've looked at other stories. We've looked at the story of Rahab and how the faith in the promise of God and the knowing that and the fact that she knew that God was coming in, the kingdom of God was coming, changed her life. But it didn't change Achan's life because he allowed his eyes to wander. There was sin in the camp and God punished the sin in the camp. Achan's sin brought displeasure upon the whole nation. And sometimes, you know, we wonder why the church deals so firmly with sin. We might go and ask and wonder why the leaders would dare or mention, bring up the wrongs in the church or among the people of God. There's a good reason why it is. There's a reason why God has outlined a godly disciplinary approach. Let's not get confused with the way of the world here. There's a way to do it. We talked about that in Sabbath. There's a way to go about it God's way. Where was Joshua before he led the people in the disciplinary consideration? With torn robes and dust on his head before God. There's a way of doing it, but it still needed to be done. The reputation of the character of God, the reputation of the church of God is at stake. Each and every member of Israel represented God to the world around them. They were called to represent him aright. Each and every member of the church of God today, you and me, we stand as representatives of God, whether for good or for evil. The character of God is seen through those of us who profess his name. Joshua was told to search out, remove the sin. Is it different today? Are the circumstances any different today? Open sin, known sin, abandonment of the principles of the Lord by one who bears the name of Christ, God shows that it is to be dealt with. It's to be considered. It's not because it brings joy to the leadership. It hurts leadership. Can you imagine the pain that Joshua went through having to give such commands to the people? He was humble before God with dust on his head. He didn't want the army to be lost. He didn't want anybody in the nation to be lost. He wept over the fact that there was sin in the camp. But the call was the same. Sin has to go. Because where sin is, God cannot be. It's the same today. The same in our lives. Where sin is, God cannot be. It's why the New Testament calls us to put away sin, to humble ourselves and repent and allow Christ to come in and cleanse us, because sin, where it is, God will not be. The world today wants us to think, the enemy today wants us to think that sin's okay. But sin is not okay. It is sin that put Jesus on the cross. It is sin that killed the Savior. He willingly went there because of his love to save a lost sinner like me. But it was nonetheless my sin that nailed him there. God had said, "Neither will I be with you anymore except you destroy the accursed from among you." You can't stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Will the church of God today come humbly before God with spiritually torn robes and spiritual dust on our heads and say, "God, reveal to me what the problem is. Why aren't we growing, Lord? Why aren't we advancing in the world? Your coming is just ahead of us, and the prophecies tell us, but we're not growing. Nobody knows we're here. Why?" But we come before God and fall down on our knees and say, "God, what's wrong? What's wrong?" When will the people of God understand? God has said, "I can't be with you if there's something accursed among you." Achan's sin, we're told in Patriarchs and Prophets, brought disaster upon the whole nation. For one man's sin, the displeasure of God will rest upon his church, she says, till the transgression is searched out and put away. The influence to be feared most by the church is not that of the open opposers, the infidels and the blasphemers, but the inconsistent professors of Christ. God wants us to recognize that disobedience and sin are offensive to Him. They are not to be lightly regarded. And brothers and sisters, let's be practical today. Let's call sin what it is. Let's call sin by its right name. Not because any one of us claims to be free from sin, but because God's word is clear. And we cannot hide from it. Some may be content to tell what they call little white lies. And a lie, according to God's word, is a lie. He has condemned it. He's condemned it. Bearing any false witness is a violation against the high and holy standard of God's law. It's a sin that will be held against our soul. And when it is practiced, it is a misrepresentation of the character of God. Lies. Even what we call the little white ones. Some of us are content perhaps to take what is not ours. It might be seemingly harmless, such as a pencil or a pen taken from the office, a few nails taken from the shop at work, a few candles, candies, or grapes in the grocery store aisle. We shrug it off as nothing because they're there, they're going to be bought, they're going to be spoiled, they're going to be eaten. If it's not yours, it's stealing. If you take it. And stealing is sin. And God's word says that we cannot sin. He doesn't want us to live in the way of disobedience. That which is devoted to God, let's move toward the church. That which is devoted to God, the devoted thing, if we take it and use it as Achan did, it is a contrary action to God. What about the tithe? What about the tithe? God says 10% of your increase, your income, is not yours. It's His. If you take it and live with it and use it in your own life and use it for your own purposes, it's stealing, friends. It's serious business. It's not because the church needs the money. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and He can raise the church up 100 million cows if He needs to. But it's about your walk with God. If it's not yours, it is stealing. There is no difference between taking the money that belongs to God or taking the money off your neighbor's table. It's the same thing. It's robbery. God's word condemns it. What about the name of God? Hurts the soul to hear God's name used in a casual and careless way, even in the church. The name of God is holy. The name of God is not a street word to be used in frustration or fright or any random expression of excitement. It's a holy name. To do so is wrong, sin not lightly to be regarded, and the one command that God says, you will not be held guiltless if you take my name in vain. And the Sabbath, those hours that God has sanctified and made holy, 24 hours of holy time that God has sanctified and set apart for uses other than our own. God has commanded us to lay aside the work and our personal pleasure on His holy day. When the sun sets on Friday, it doesn't matter what season of the year, summer when it's 9 o'clock in Newfoundland and the sun sets, or wintertime when it's at 10 after 4. When the sun sets, God's holy time begins. To continue your work after the sun has set is the breaking of the Sabbath. God counsels that we would be at the very least on our way home by that point in time. Still sitting at the desk, behind the counter, at the job site, when the work goes down, is a practice contrary to the word of God, contrary to the command of God. It's classified as sin in the eyes of God. And if you'll remember, according to the prophets of the Old Testament, it was Sabbath breaking as a primary cause of the entire people of Israel being taken into captivity. It's serious business. God has blessed us with a time for Him, a time for us. I don't want to let anything push Him out of that time. It's too valuable. We could go through all of the laws of God, but the point of is clear. Sin is often among God's people too lightly to be regarded. I want to note a statement that I read yesterday. I shared it with those in our prayer group. It's a statement from the book Mind, Character, and Personality. One simple sentence. Sin affects the entire being, it said. And I stopped and I gave that some thought and realized it's true. It affects our physical being. It affects our emotional health, our social well-being, our physical health, the spiritual. Sin affects everything. But the statement didn't stop there. The statement went on to say, so also does grace. The grace of God is bigger than sin. Greater is He that is in you than he that is within the world. God wants us to understand that even though we have been sinners, even though we have chosen to take of the accursed thing at some point in our life, now is the time when we can allow grace to come in instead of covetousness. Now is the time we can allow grace to come in instead of lies and deception. Now is the time when we can choose grace as opposed to choosing the way of the world in whatever fashion it may be. God says, accept my grace. It's freely poured out. Where sin abounds, what does the scripture say? Grace much more abounds. The power of God is there for us. The truth of the matter is that Achan committed a sin that affected the entire nation. It is true, according to inspiration, that if we participate in some sin, some private sin, it can affect the entire church. But God doesn't leave us with the message of condemnation. God doesn't leave us with the downer thought that, wow, my heart, my life, I need to kind of pull my name from the record because of the fact that I'm a sinner. Every one of us are. But the fact of the matter is not everyone is choosing to live in intentional, divisive sin. Not everyone is choosing to live in the way of hiding and covering up that which we know to be wrong. Brothers and sisters, if that's your case today, then the Word of God is calling you to repentance. And for every one of us, God is calling us to accept grace. God is calling us to see Jesus hanging on the cross, the love that was exuding from Him as His arms stretched out, nailed to the tree, as He said, I love you this much. And grace is bigger than sin. Grace can also affect the entire being. God, my mind, my heart, my eyes wander. My mind goes astray. It's hard for me to focus on your word. I'm so tempted by the world. I want to live for the world. I want the world, God. God says grace abounds towards you. Just choose it. James has said in the passages that we've been reading, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God said after Achan had been dealt with and the nation determined what needed to be done there through the instruction of God, Joshua 8:1. Notice how God turns around, because it's not all toward the end in destruction. It's not all about the destruction. It's about the hope. It's about the victories. It's about what God promises ahead of us when we do it his way. Here's what it says in Joshua 8:1. Fear not. Be not dismayed. Don't you love it when the Bible comes across those? I've heard it said that there's 365 fear nots in the Bible, one for every day of the year. God doesn't want you to be living in fear. He doesn't want you to be living in sin, living in doubt. God wants you to be able to hear these words and say, I'm applying that to my life today. Fear not. Be not dismayed, it says. Take all of the people of war with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given it into thy hand, the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. God's blessings, God's protection, God's presence were promised again to Israel because they acted to remove that which was rebellion and sin in the camp, and now cleansed from their transgression, washed in the power of saving grace, they were able to go forward from victory unto victory unto victory. God wants you and me today in the church to experience the same blessing. God wants us to have the same experience. We might be today like an Achan in the camp. Maybe there's something in your life or my life today that is blocking the very blessing of God, not only upon us, but upon the church as a whole. If you're willing to do as the scripture says, to come and humble yourself, this will be what is said afterward. God will say, fear not, after the repentance has been complete, after the blood of Jesus has washed and cleansed away sin. God will say, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Go up and I will give you victory. That you was not to an individual. That you was to the entire church of God. I will give you victory. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. I want to ask the question today as we close. It's a question for personal introspection, a question for a personal self-examination. Is there something in your life that would hinder the blessing God desires to give to you and to his church? Are you practicing or hiding a sin which will bring disrepute upon the name of God through you and bring the disrepute of God's name in the world as the people look at his church? Is there something in your life that separates you from the blessing of God, or will separate the people of God from that success that he wants to give us? The history of Achan teaches us a couple of lessons, and I'd like to conclude by highlighting what they are. The first lesson that Achan's story teaches us is that personal sins among those people of God today can prove to be a hindrance and an obstacle to the affairs of the people as a whole. The second lesson is that the reality is lives can be lost because of the sins of individuals. Our sins do not only affect ourselves. We must consider that our choices, our sins have an influence, and they have an example that we set by them that not only impact us, but impact all of those who see us. And thirdly, the blessing of God, the advancement and progress of God's church in the world today, will only be seen after the people of God have chosen to live in the power of grace as opposed to the hiding of sin. He who confesses his sin will prosper. He who hides the sin shall not prosper, Proverbs tells us. And so therefore today, the time is here. The Sabbath school lesson this morning has tied us toward the point that which in brings the blessing of God upon us is the choice we make to surrender, the choice we make to repent. And by doing so, we resist the enemy. Today, now is the time to repent and to be saved. Now is the time to choose to confess that which has separated us. Sins that are left open and persistent will have to be dealt with, and God has outlined how that does. But God speaks now and says, accept grace. Live in grace. Be cleansed and washed over by grace. And the mercy of God is still just as strong today as it was then. The process lingers today as we near the end, the time of judgment. The process lingers because the Bible is clear that God is not willing that any should be lost, but that all would come to repentance. I pray today that each of us would ensure that there is nothing between our souls and the Savior. Nothing of this world's delusive dream, Babylonian robes, silver and gold. Nothing of this world's delusive dream. Nothing in our lives that would prevent the least of His favor, but rather that we would, by accepting grace and the cleansing blood of Christ, would keep the way clear, and that we would let nothing between.